series as we delve into this series on the law. Let me just ask you, I appreciate going over it, because the more that you go over it and review it, you can see something that God has in store for the future. People don't really understand it now, but obviously when you listen to your radio today, you're getting all kinds of Christmas songs. I think we can sing Walking in the Winter Wonderland. That's about it when it comes to a lot of that. But I was thinking about that in light of people talking about fake news, which some don't realize that's about as fake news as you can get. You know, when it comes to the teaching about Christ being born on Christmas Day, Santa Claus, how he fits down in the chimney, all these things that are frankly just plain fake news, isn't it? So it's something that we understand and that we know, and eventually God will open up the minds of other people to understand it too. I certainly can relate to that. Many of you probably can too, as for 14 years, as I'm going into the Walmarts or Kroger's and you see all these Christmas trees and you just go, what a complete waste. But I remember June 1st, we used to have a heyday as there was one place that was in a field behind us where people were allowed to take all their Christmas trees and dispose of them there. We would make big forts out of them and crawl through them. We had a blast during those times of those holiday seasons and ice skating. So there are some good things. Again, we are going to have a winter camp where the kids can go and enjoy the snow and what God gives us during this time of the year. But we're also mindful of so many of the lies that are involved with it, that we're going to be allowed one day to teach people just about God's laws. And frankly, it's good practice to have, as someone might ask you, even during this time, of why you don't keep Christmas or what do you do, and we can refer them and teach them why, and many times we can phrase those in questions. I try to help my kids to say, when they're discussing something with a coworker, and of course my kids now, especially my youngest, working for a company, gets asked a lot about these so-called days, or maybe the food that he chooses to eat or chooses not to eat. And I try to direct them toward asking a question and phrasing it just like Jesus Christ did. So if we go back and really kind of cover again where we've come from, when you look, and really this has to do a lot right now with what I've been going covering with some of the words that are involved with this, has to do with Old Testament. When you get to New Testament, it really gets kind of vague, because they're not broken down so much into synonyms. It's basically referred to as the law, and then you've got to come to the conclusion basically and say, well, what part of the law are we talking about? You know, Paul was talking about the law and things that have changed within the law, and many people today think that the entire law was tossed out. So we go through and we identify it. We see words that maybe are covered, the entirety of the law. When you look at the one big word that usually covers law within the Old Testament, which would that one be called? What would the Hebrew word be called? That's the one. Again, it's nice to rephrase. It's nice to go over it, and we understand that that word is called Torah. You've heard of that. It covers really the first five books of the Pentateuch, where you get what's sometimes called the Law of Moses. So that's referred to as the Torah. You can review that and see how many times it's covered in the Old Testament, and then we find synonyms. We've gone through synonyms. Can you come up, or can you think of the synonyms that we've covered so far? Obviously, we look at one that was called commandment. Do you remember? That's probably the easiest one to remember, because you've heard of the Jewish word, what, bar mitzvah, haven't you? Mitzvah, meaning commandment. So that's something we can ingrain within our mind. When the law is covered, there might be a technical word called law, but then within you look into the Hebrew word for that, it might be the word mitzvah, which actually means commandment. It's simply another word that delves down in more of a particular. It doesn't always have to mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean a commandment. Any of God's words or things that he says are frankly commandments. But then he even gets into deeper technicality with that, with words such as what? What's called, do you remember, mishpat, or judgments? There are also judgments. Those are a part of God's laws. When you look back into Genesis and see that Abraham kept God's laws and statutes and judgments, so he broke them down even more into that. We delved into the meaning of that and how we still have judgments today within the church. based on God's law, such as going to the feast or where God chooses to place his name. Those are judgments that we pray and ask God to show us where to place his name. Other judgments that we have within the church as well in this day and age. Another word, if you remember God's testimonies. Remember, not always somebody will come up to you and say, well, it doesn't say that it says don't smoke cigarettes. I point that out specifically because it's many times commonly spoken. I will reply back, it doesn't say don't make poison ivy salad either. There are a lot of things it doesn't say. So we have to look at God's testimonies. We see the Ark of the Testimony, where it shows Aaron's rods that budded. There were examples of how God's worked with his people. So that was a third word. Then we see a fourth word, if you can remember, the word called what? Kukah. C-H-U-Q-Q-A-H. Remember that word, God's statutes. So we just completed that last time I was here. Just let me finish this, and we'll go to a couple more examples of the word kukah, C-H-U-Q-Q-A-H. The majority of the time, commandments refers to the Ten Commandments, but on occasion it can refer to a specific command of which God instructed. The statutes refer more generally to a range of specific statements or commands that apply to life in Israel as to how they were to conduct themselves. So let's go to Leviticus 19. And once again, there's so much repetition in here that should show us that these are very important to God, not something that was wiped away or done away with. There are aspects of God's law that were changed and that were abolished that we'll go through hopefully a little bit further on today. Leviticus 19:37 says, therefore you shall observe all my statutes, all my kukah. Kukah. Now, I hope that's the way you pronounce it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so that's the best I could do with C-H-U. It kind of gives you some ways to pronounce that. That's the best I could do from what they identify with the word C-H-U. Q-Q-A-H. Therefore you shall observe all my kukah, all my statutes, and all my judgments. Now this is from translated for the King James. For those of you that have New King James, your word may be different in there. They may have translated it law. It may be something different, but it does come from the Hebrew word kukah. All my statutes and all my judgments. So many times you'll hear these phrased together, statutes and judgments, statutes and judgments. Chapter 18 and 19 of Leviticus basically consist of statutes and judgments. They were either specific enactments or they were the applications of laws that were already there. Now let's look at an example of a judgment in Leviticus 19, verse 13. Leviticus 19, verse 13. And let's just ask ourselves right now, would this be done away with today? Would this be done away with? It's not necessarily, well, in a sense, it is a principle of the commandment to not steal, isn't it? But here in verse 13, you get specific of a judgment. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So this is an application of the principle of the commandment which states you shall not steal. How do you apply that to someone who works for you? Simply that you don't defraud your employee. The common practice at this time was to hire day laborers. Now it's different today, isn't it? The principle still stands. But you realize sometimes some of you are on maybe a biweekly check to where you'll work and then every 2 weeks you'll get a paycheck. Some are every week. That's commonly understood and okayed and agreed upon as an employer, so that wouldn't break that principle. But the principle sometimes could be broken, and sometimes that could apply to us as well. See, when the work was finished at the end of the day, the wages were distributed at that time, and you can find that example illustrated in the New Testament where Christ used the parable of the workers who were hired at different times during the day. You find that, don't have to turn there, but for a reference, that's Matthew 20, verse 8. See, many individuals and businesses today will violate this principle, drawing out their payment as long as possible, waiting for the last notice of their bill being sent to the collection agency. And you probably realize how easy that would to do that sometimes. Because obviously, all those doctors, they make so much money, don't they? All these dentists, they make so much money. All these attorneys make so much money. So, in other words, we can draw out knowing, well, they've got money coming in. And we can actually be violating this principle that says when somebody does this, unless there's an agreement, and today sometimes there is, there would be something like that. A lot of medical offices handle it that way, that you would maybe pay up front a certain deductible or whatever it might be, and there would be an agreement until that is filed with your insurance agency and find out exactly what they'll pay, and it comes back, and then you'll agree to pay for the rest of the bill. Provided that is agreed upon, that's fine under God's law. But again, to defraud, to wait out as long as possible, is a violation of this principle. So it behooves us to really take a look at what is, in other words, we're not trying to scoot around the law. We're trying to find out what is the principle that we don't defraud or cheat somebody. If they provided a service that we'd have agreed upon, then we've agreed to pay them. And so we again, it behooves us to go ahead and follow this. Now let's examine a few statutes in Leviticus chapter 19. Now this is one that's come up in the Spokesman's Club years ago. I found this fascinating. It would actually come up quite often. And I think some of our men who have attended us really know the answer to this today as far as how it's explained. Verse 19, once again, you shall keep my kukah. My statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor of a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. I think, I'm pretty certain now, after we've gone through this for so many years, and there might be some here that have really not visited this. What is the principle behind what he's talking about here? It's so interesting because it's one thing that I had learned and one thing we're finding less of in today's day and age, so we can hint around it. You find instead of individuals that are making their own products and making quality products, you're coming up with a lot more super Walmarts, aren't you? And you can see a lot of stuff in there. But so much, that I know that frustrates my wife with jewelry so many times. You can get a lot of cheap jewelry out there all the time, but the quality is not there, isn't it? You know, God is not really, I cannot see in the millennium, there will probably not be super Walmarts. I think there will be cities built, and I think people will be allowed to make their own wares, and it will be high quality production at reasonable and fair prices that won't cheat you. But I think we've been taught for many, many years. I remember when I first came to college, I was learning about even suits. But I was finding my first scenario going through that, well, all these suits are expensive. In fact, you know, I tend to use my suits for probably about 5-6 years, maybe even more than that, depending on if I've gained a few pounds here or not. But obviously, as much as I wear them, they're going to wear out a bit quicker too. But I found out in getting a good quality suit, it's going to last a lot longer, or a good quality shoe. You know, some won't go out there and get $150 shoes. Normally, I wouldn't either. But if my shoes last for 10 years, which my shoes have, that's about $15 a year. That's not really bad for a high-quality shoe, which my foot is going to feel comfortable in and not kill me. What God wants his people to do is shoot. And I remember, again, we've taught this for many years. The best that your money can afford. The best that you can afford. Obviously, I've seen suits out there which were incredible. $1,500 for a suit. Sorry, folks, I'm just not in the market. I don't make that much. $1,500 for a suit. But you know something? I had to try it on. And it really feels good. It's almost tempting in a way. A high-quality garment, but I'm going, you know something? I think I can find high-quality but a lot less expensive. And so you look and you look and you look, which I've done, and finally found there was a couple sales that were on, so I got my a couple wool suits. a lot cheaper than $1,500. It just takes a little time and effort, but we still shoot for the high-quality mark. That's why the point here, when you're talking about a mixed linen and well come upon you, that we don't go for the cheesy and cheap stuff. So let me ask you today, do you think for a called people of God that principle still applies today? I believe so. The principle is still there. He does not want to shoot for the low mark. In fact, some years ago, after thinking about that, I remember a guy told me, because you've heard of what's called roadkill, frankly, I just won't eat roadkill. I don't care how good it is, whatever it might be, but somebody was riding on a train, and the train hit a deer. And all these guys, these engineers that were on board, were deer hunters. Well, they're not going to waste that. They stopped and they cut it up and they continued on their way to Meridian, Mississippi, where the train was headed. When they got there, they got coolers, put the meat in, and brought it back. The guy gave me a roast, and I never had, you know, you've heard of roadkill, but I'd call this, I guess, rail kill. And I just thought about that, and I didn't eat it. I just didn't feel like that was, now maybe that would have been good for somebody. It's beef, and it was okay. But sometimes I know that God instructs us on the way to kill something, doesn't it? So it's something that we all have to individually take a look at on how this applies in our life. So some of the statutes, now these are not principles or applications of the law that had already been previously stated, and they are not judgments. They are statutes. They're separate enactments, specific statements. Don't let your livestock breed with another kind. This is to preserve the purity and the quality. This is what the intent was always to be. Some of the statutes deal with physical matters. Some deal with civil relationships. Some do with ceremonies of the priesthood and worship. The statutes were permanent and grave statements, but they had applications in different categories. So let's go for a fifth synonym. There are lots, there are seven here. There are probably four of these that are most critical, but as you're looking through, you're going to find a few others that are mentioned as well. This fifth word is from the Hebrew word pikud, P-I-Q-Q-U-D. P-I-Q-Q-U-D. Now, the others, as I mentioned, sometimes are mentioned over 100 times. Some words up of 70 or 80. You'll find this in the King James Version used 24 times as commandment. It can mean appointed, of such as a mandate of God. It could mean a commandment. It could mean precept. It could even mean statute or that which was delivered to keep. And you'll find this word primarily used in the book of Psalms. Let's look over at Psalm chapter 19. And David, by the way, uses the vocabulary of law in a vast way. He understood and he knew about all these different meanings and about the law of God. So we can find here in verse 7 of Psalm chapter 19. Now, obviously, you're not going to have this defined in your law. It may refer to it in different ways, but I will tell you the Hebrew word as we come upon it. Verse 7, the law, this is the word Torah, the law, so this would obviously be the overall. The law of the Lord, or the law of Moses, he would say, or the Pentateuch, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony, look what he says here, this is that Hebrew word eduth that we've already covered. The testimony, the eduth of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes, this is pikud, P-I-Q-Q-U-D. P-I-Q-Q-U-D, it's actually pikud, that's how it's defined here, of the Lord are right. So it's not the common word that's used, kukah. It's actually defined here as pikud, and the statutes is used within the King James Version. I'm not sure what the New King James reads on this. Rejoicing the heart, the commandment, the mitzvah of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, the mishpat of the Lord are true and righteous together. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. So you would think, here's David saying this, who's going to in the future be king over all Israel, of which all these will be taught. Does it seem like God would want to do away with something that makes someone wise, that there would be great reward by which we would be warned, and that they're true and righteous altogether? Psalm 119, verse 4. Now, it's defined here a little bit differently than in Psalm 19. Psalm 119 and verse 4 says, "You have commanded us to keep your pikud." And it defines again in the King James Version, your precepts. Your precepts. So you've heard of precepts. We've sung those songs that speak about precepts. And I hope, again, in understanding the rich vocabulary that's used when we sing these, we can understand they're not so far from us. We can get the overall of what it's talking about. You have commanded us to keep your precepts, your pikud, diligently. Precepts deal with taking a particular facet of the law and amplifying it, trying to understand the point that God was trying to get across. So, as I said before, even as a statute or a judgment could be a precept as well. When we're trying to define what God meant by not defrauding someone, and you're taking a look at that personally in your life, the lawn care comes. I've had my lawn care come, and I've thought about that. You know, True Green would come, and they treat my lawn. And I'm thinking, you know, I could wait for them to go ahead and send the bill, or I could just go online and pay it. Now, they're not going to complain. It's lawful, and they're frankly okay by that. But sometimes when I think more about that, I go, you know, the service was just rendered, and there's no reason for me to hold up the payment on that. You know, I'm not going to actually maybe save them some money, because they're going to have to send me a bill and send me an envelope and go to some extra work to mail that to me. Why don't I just get online right away, since they've already done the service? Now, legally, and even according to God's law, because of the agreement, I could go ahead and wait. But for you and I, we tend to want to raise the bar here. Can we do that? Should we do that? Would God be pleased by that? Would there be great reward from that? I think it's a mentality of what we get into thinking. There are two other terms used as synonyms for Torah. They are both translated as word. So we went from pikud. Let's look at number 6. This is called dabar, D-A-B-A-R. It looks like it's pronounced da-bar, D-A-B-A-R. It simply means a word, a matter, as spoken of. There are lots of words that are used, by the way. It could mean a cause. It could mean counsel. It could be a matter. It could mean promise. So there are a lot of words. It can mean, again, simply used word. It's a term that's used for divine revelation, or revelation of the divine will. It's a term that's sometimes used for the Ten Commandments as translated in the English Bible. The literal Hebrew is the 10 words, dabar, referring to the word of God, or the revelation of God. Let's look at example here. Exodus 34 and verse 27. See, God gets so specific. When we look at, you know, people look at Ten Commandments. When we look at Ten Commandments, hopefully we look at more than Ten Commandments than a plaque that we would have on our wall. That we really see not just the intent of the ten, but the specifics, how everything else is built on these. Exodus 34, verse 27, they're not just commandments, they're very important words as we look at these. Exodus 34, verse 27, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these dabar, write these words, For according to, it says here in the old, in the King James Version, according to the tenor, according to the intent, according to the direction, according to the course of these dabar, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. You could say frankly, and I think we understand this, God doesn't mince words, does he? When God says something, it's important. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Verse 28 says, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the dabar, the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments, and dabar was used here as well. The 10 dabar, the words. God spoke specific words that Moses wrote down. So again, you can see another example here of something, again, that encompassed the entirety of the law. So again, when somebody asks, if they say, well, can you tell me about the law? I think you can maybe make a pot of coffee and go, do you want to sit down? Let's talk about this. There's a lot to it when we're speaking of God's law. The seventh one is the word doth. This is a Chaldee word. Doth actually has its roots from the Chaldee, D-A-T-H, and it simply means a decree. And you can actually find this one time. It's only used one time, but it's used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. The time referring to, seemingly, of the future. Daniel 7, verse 25. You can find it used once. Again, there was another word I referred to before as well that you could find at least one time. I can't, Mishmereth, I believe it was called. So you might actually find, you'll find at least eight. You might actually find more than eight. But the seven, I tried to just give a general flavor of how the law gets so refined and in detail. Daniel 7, verse 25, he will speak pompous words against the Most High and will persecute or afflict or wear out the saints of the Most High and will intend to change times and law. Now, we've watched this for years, haven't we? As years ago, this is probably about 20 years, we are wondering when they would start to come out with the calendar. I believe that they have. Maybe in the European areas, but so far in the United States, we still have that seven-day calendar that begins with Sunday. We're wondering, again, when that might eventually be changed around to reflect even a different calendar. Again, we kind of get, you kind of get worn out in this time frame with all, I mean, here you go into Kroger's and you hear the jingling going on and all this supposedly fine music and you just kind of get, and I thought about it today, I'm kind of going, you know, I can see how Satan has manipulated so much because people think it's all smiles and everything's so good. And look at the good of all this, because wasn't Jesus born? And you would go, no, he wasn't. That's fake news. It's all a big lie. And how would you be looked upon if he would say something? Oh, my, you would be like, well, it's been brought up years ago. We would be the what? A movie was made about you and I. It was called Scrooge. You and I would be the Scrooges, wouldn't we? So here we go, and we know we've got to deal with this time. You go, here it is, and you see everything that's got to do with this, and everybody makes this big to-do about it. And even today, people are going, well, there's so much less religious about it. The religious still like to keep it religious, but a lot of people just like to call it Christmas, and just it's got the nice frivolities and the time off and time we can spend with our families, and we can still do all the other stuff too. It doesn't really have any much meaning to them when it comes to religious. It does to us. Because the one thing, what I see, what it's said about it, is God said, don't worship me that way. Don't worship me that way. Why? Because it's not true. It's built on a lie. So you can see all these things that are said today, and all the crooners that sang all these songs that are so-called nice and nice tunes, but based on lies. So we can see that God uses a very rich vocabulary to describe his law, and he has much to tell us about that. And the importance that I'm referring to again is that we understand these, that we go through these, that we look at these, that we try to interpret the meaning and go, what does God intend? What does he say to do this now? It's guidance, it's instruction, it's the direction that God wants us to live during the days that we have on this earth. And that's the way that we need to approach it, not from the standpoint of seeing that there is some rule that we can get around the way most lawyers approach man's law. So God is giving us guidelines for life, for living, for our relationship with him, guidelines for our relationship with each other, guidelines for our relationship with the world around us and with the environment. By the way, when these laws are taught in the future, folks, you're going to see a lot cleaner of environment. Did you ever go through an area where a city takes more pride in being clean, and you see the streets and the sidewalks and the curbs, and they're all trimmed really nice, and all the garbage is picked up? Then you go through other areas and cigarette butts and cans and milk cartons and everything people just toss out of their windows. That's not God's way of love. And sometimes people just need to be taught about that. It's known as God's perfect law of liberty. So we're going to change course a little bit here right now and talk about what exactly has changed. What is abolished? What has changed? Some people say, well, that's been done away with. But what they do is they really look to God's entire word without understanding it. They say, well, we're under grace now. And I'll point this out. I've gone through so much circular reasoning. And by the way, it's good practice. I just looked at it this way. As long as the person or persons were willing to engage, I'm willing to talk about it. But I would simply tell them, well, by the way, if you're saying that the law is done away with right now, that just tells me that I still like you, but I don't like what you're saying. So does that mean I can take a gun and shoot you right between the eyes and I'm under grace? Do you understand what you're saying? It doesn't make sense. But how do we know, pertaining to the law of God, just what does apply today? What applies to you? When you would be doing your gardening or doing something else, again, I had to look, and I've had to look personally upon the law of God as to what I would do in certain cases. It's not a matter of using our imagination, though. The scripture makes it very plain of what applications of God's law are not specifically applied today. Where would you go for that? Where do you think? What chapter would you go to that? It's not understood who wrote this book. I think the writing, the way the book is written, it would seem to indicate that Paul wrote it. So I just gave you a hint there. New Testament. Where would you find these changes in God's law? Hebrews. Hebrews. Some say this is a change in the way that women don't have to make the tea or the coffee anymore, because it says Hebrews. That's an old one, by the way, very old. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now look what it says here. Now here, we are not going to have the Hebrew words. We're not going to have the Hebrew words. Hebrews 9, verse 1, it says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. These would be deeds or ceremonies of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. We don't have a worldly sanctuary. What does it mean by the worldly sanctuary? What did they have? See, remember that the old covenant was made for a physical nation. It was based on physical obedience by a physical nation in exchange for physical promises. Verse 2, it says, for a tabernacle was prepared. There was the tabernacle in the wilderness that you saw how God directed. I'm telling you, when you look at that, there is a testimony. Remember, as we talked about before, as far as quality goes, this tabernacle was quality, and it got moved a lot. And when you move something, you know, it's so interesting, just thinking of that, when you move a dresser today, It's just like once you buy sometimes a dresser, you don't want to move it anymore. Because one slight move on it, and it might tear up or a drawer will rip out just because you don't have its particle board now. You don't have the really good quality furniture. And some of you that have, probably that furniture has withstood years of beating on. I still have a couple of pieces like that. It takes a beating. Keeps going. Here in verse 2, a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or what? It's called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on the sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna. All right, now just take a look at that. It had the manna. What was that called? Why it was called the Ark, not only the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of what? The Ark of the Testimony. That was a testimony. That's why the manna was there. It was a testimony of how God took care of Israel, how God fed Israel. And whenever they saw that, there was a reminder of that. The Ark of the Testimony. The golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, another testimony, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments were there, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now look what it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This was a long time ago. Why could they not speak of it in detail? Nobody knew where it was. They still think. I mean, I thought years ago when Indiana Jones came out, well, there it is. So it's in some warehouse in Washington. And the funny thing is, whenever I see something like that, whenever I see a recreation of that, and I see these cherubim that look like two Rolls-Royce hood ornaments, and it says the cherubim overshadowed them. Now, again, I can't even speak in detail, but I don't think they were that small. I just, when it says they overshadowed their mercy seat, it was no longer available to see. But you know something? We also know it was a replica. It was a replica. It was not the real thing. It was a replica of what's in heaven today. They only had what was written about it, just as we have today from Scripture. Now, when these things, verse 6, had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made available or manifest, as some of you might have, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts or offerings and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Verse 10, which stood in or which dealt with or which pertained to only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Important to understand this. What time was this? Time of Reformation. Let's look at this. Verse 11 answers it. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this should beg us to take a look at this. Just standing back, without looking at the various words, let's look at the big picture here. So they had all these ordinances, the blood and with the priesthood. All of a sudden, Christ comes, and we know that that's happened already. We know for a fact that that took place. Christ came, he was the perfect sacrifice, he fulfilled all this. That's what it's saying. This was the time of Reformation. This is the one high priest that went in once and for all, it says. But what did all this stand in? What did all this deal with? See, in verse 10, all these things dealt with, stood in, or pertained to these ceremonies. What did all these pertain to, these ceremonies of divine service? See, they pertained to, or dealt with, or stood in the meat offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, and the various physical ceremonies called cardinal ordinances that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is the change. Not everything else. This was the one biggie that changed. This is why we read of Jesus' purpose through the words of our Father in the Scriptures, such as Matthew chapter 17. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Because now you've come, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and Satan dishes out the lie that Christ came and did away with all of the law. Therefore, you can throw it away as the minister, incredibly, that baptized me, since once the roadmap leads to Christ, and once you get to Christ, you can throw away the roadmap. The thinking on that blows my mind, and I hope and pray that that would never happen to us, but I've seen it has. So people can be fooled all the time. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain separately, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his clothing was white as the light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him there. Hold it on verse 3. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They never saw him. There had to be some inspiration here on understanding who they were. That's all it says. But obviously, there were no pictures of Moses and Elijah. It simply says this. Then Peter spoke. So in other words, many times when we see occurrences or incidences within the Bible, there's a lot more to that package. How do I know that? Just by asking the question. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? How long was it that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden? It doesn't say, but it begs the question. God taught them everything that they needed to know. That gives an indication there was time. We also understand, again, we see one scripture that refers to Moses getting the statutes from God as well when he was up in the mount for those 40 days and 40 nights. But what does man teach? Man teaches that there were just 10 commandments. Totally ignores. Of course, we go back to the original teaching as far as the flood and the ark. How many animals? I grew up with the pictures of two, not knowing the rest of the story that was there. We're reading into the rest of the story here as well. Verse 4, Peter spoke and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make us here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What does verse 4 tell you that we don't have to be argumentative about, but what's it an indication of? It looks like it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Why would they say, let's make tabernacles here? So again, just something to take it. It's not incredibly important for salvation, but I would ask, why would they do this if it wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles? Verse 5, and maybe there is another answer to that. But again, these verses, these words speak of a lot. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look at the words, listen to him. Listen to him. Now, we have, but other people seemingly have too. Other people are saying that he said that everything's done away with, and they used specific scriptures to twist to their own destruction, saying he came to fulfill, and since he did it, you don't have to do that anymore. And I looked at the laws that we have, and he used specific examples. And maybe you could ask, and maybe you could find your own examples too. Really? So he came to fulfill, so he did the law, so then we don't have to do it. So he didn't kill, and he didn't murder, and he didn't steal, so we can. Is that what you're saying? Well, that's what they're saying. They're saying he did away with that. Or, if you want to get into an ordinance, one of the laws of man, You stop at a stop sign. Christ comes, he stops at a stop sign. We don't have to do that anymore. I just say try it. It's not going to promote peace and good and well-being. It's going to promote, when people do that, obviously, run stop signs, bad things happen. So we have to, again, beg the question, and we're stepping back and we're looking at the entirety of God's purpose for his words in the Scriptures. He says, listen to him, because he's going to tie the whole package together. He came, as it says, not to do away, but as we went through sermons ago, he came to really show in intricate detail, this is what is meant by this. This is what we're dealing with. So, we read in Hebrews of four things that were temporarily imposed. And when you read of these things in the Old Testament, you are reading things that were temporarily imposed that had as their purpose to point to Christ. And that's why you can go back and where people don't understand Galatians and other things that speak of these things, that speak of God's laws. And says, well, what? It seems like he's doing away with some of these things. Yeah, he's doing away with the things that were temporarily imposed, these ordinances, because it says these things couldn't make people perfect. The sacrifices couldn't make people perfect. There was a temporary imposition here. So let's look at the four things. The one would be the meat or the food offerings. This would include the entire realm of the sacrificial system, the food offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the trespass offerings, the sin offerings, the food that was offered on the altar of sacrifice, whether it was the sheaves of grain or the calves, the goats, the doves, and whatever was offered as a food offering. But it didn't take away the offering, though, did it? We understand that God still accepts offerings from his people, whether that could be prayers, whether that could be service to someone else, whether those are songs and hymns that we sing in service. I've said before, there's a lot of different offerings. It doesn't just mean monetary. So just as they had a lot of different offerings, we've got a lot of different offerings today as well. So God didn't do away with offerings, just the offerings of that priesthood. The second one was the drink offerings. Now they poured out a libation before God, such as wine, for instance, symbolizing, of course, Jesus Christ pouring out his blood for us. Then you had three. You had the various washings. There were many ceremonial washings that we can find described in the Old Testament. Every time someone became unclean, what happened? There were always various washings that had to be undertaken. Now we step back from that. Obviously, they had to be clean. Obviously, when you came before God, by the way, the principle is still there. And I'd like to go back to that. I remember when we went to college, I mean, the bar was set so high that I remember the guys used to look and see, because you didn't have wives to look and see hair growing down below your neck. So we would help each other trim our necks. And you try, it didn't make, and we understood this. We understood the nicer you had your clothes, or it didn't make you, we were not taught that it made you a better person. But we really did realize, and we saw a person that tried to show that example. You know, Mr. Armstrong would have certain dinners that he have very high quality to show this is what we shoot for. He would admit he owned nothing. And obviously, it didn't go down to his grave with him, did it? So it's how you looked at it. You saw and you could appreciate everything that was done with a very high quality of excellence. That's what was striven for. Should we not do that now? Why let ourselves down? We come before God during this church service. It should be in the cleanest manner that we could. Having the best that we have to wear before God, those principles are still there, and to encourage each other to do so. And again, to be clean, to wash ourselves. The fourth element you had were the physical ceremonies or rituals. There were all sorts of physical ceremonies performed, primarily in the temple and occasionally by individuals. So we can see four categories of things that were temporarily imposed until the time of Christ. This is one aspect of the law that's been changed. So let's look at number two on what's changed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 specifically says this. I'll tell you what it says and what it does not say. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Now again, there is so little that's said about Melchizedek. What in the world was he doing? It just shows us, that's an example to me of knowing or seeing that, you know, everything that God does, we don't see everything. He didn't write everything in Genesis. And everything that was done, everything, all we see is that Abraham paid tithes to a king called Melchizedek. And sometimes it doesn't fit within our realm of thinking about ways that it would work out, because we've talked about the return of Christ. And obviously, Christ has had a lot of returns to this earth that may offend people, but you can look at the Bible and it's been there, it's true. Does that prohibit him because of the return that's going to be happening in the future, that he can't set foot on the face of this earth until that happens? He's already done it. He was already here. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. He was there with Abraham. He was there in the form of Melchizedek. What's going on there? There are things that we just don't see. But the things that we do see, we can put together, and they're instrumental in what we do with our lives and how we look at the Scripture. Verse 12 of Hebrews 7, for the priesthood being changed, not eradicated, not done away, there was a priesthood that was being changed. And going back to the words that we already wrote, wait a second, Christ came now as the high priest. He's replacing all the other high priests. There is a change that's taking place. Oh, this had to be difficult during this time, because for so many years, everything was revolving around the temple. Things were being changed because of what took place. The temple, even the curtain, was torn, ripped in half. There was something different now that God was showing. So we find a change. It says, so the priesthood being changed, there's also made a necessity, a change also of the law. A change of the law. So we find a change in the law of the priesthood. Now, what does this change? Now, Hebrews 7 specifically uses tithing as an example. Does a change of the law pertaining to the priesthood do away with the law of tithing? Well, why would it? You had it going all the way back to Abraham. Why would that be done away? Believe it or not, there are ministers that have been in the church for years that will write books saying that the law of tithing is done away with. And you can see the continuity from the very beginning. I would have to ask myself, you could say, well, yeah, you're a recipient of that. Well, I certainly am, but so are we all. Our tithes pay for a lot of things, and the gospel going out, and the buildings that we meet in, and other things as well. You know, Paul said, I'll make tents, but obviously a preacher of the law should live by the fruits of the law as well. He endorsed it, but he didn't demand it. Why would it? Verse 18. For on one hand, there is annulling or putting away of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, this couldn't be referring to tithing because it wasn't unprofitable and it wasn't weak. There was a strength in that. The strength in that was showing, hey, your first tenth, this goes to God. What would be the weakness in that? That would not make sense at all. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is in the bringing in of a better hope, though, which we draw near to God. And inasmuch he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so much more, Jesus has become a certainty, a surety, of a better covenant. let's pause and take a look here at this relationship. Who was him who said to him? Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, who was David's Lord? Obviously, Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, sit at my right hand. Now, that makes sense, too. That's where Stephen saw the vision. Now, obviously, no man has seen the Father, but he saw Christ standing, remember, in the vision that he had, at the right hand of the Father. We understand that part. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And obviously, the Apostle Paul shows that in 1 Corinthians 13 or 15, when you see when it's all wrapped up. Verse 3, your people will be willing in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Interesting. Look at the future prophecy that's here. The Lord at your right hand. So he's speaking to God, the Father, obviously. The Lord at your right hand will strike through kings in the days of his wrath. The future time to come. We know that there's going to be a fulfillment of that when Christ does return. He will judge among the heathen. He will fill the places with the dead bodies. He will wound the heads over many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, he will lift up the head. See, David understood the relationship and plan of God the Father through Jesus Christ, even at that time. Going back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, let's look at verse 23. Also, there were many priests, and because they were prevented by death, they died, so they couldn't continue as priests, could they? But he, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And he went, don't forget, during that time, remember how specific it got during the Day of Atonement. You had to wash yourself, you had to make a sacrifice for yourself before you could even enter the Holy of Holies. Then the veil in the New Testament, you see, was torn, showing how everyone has access to God, no longer through that priesthood. That's changed. The high priest is now Jesus Christ. You still, though, have to go through him to get to the Father, and so we pray in our prayer, don't we? We acknowledge that in our very prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. There is no other that you can ask it by, no priesthood that prevents you. That was so interesting. You know, for any priest that would think that he would be between you and the Father was appalling to me. When it says work out your own, they were supposed to, the ministers, the priests or ministers today are supposed to be helpers, not preventers of people's joy. They don't come between you and the Father. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God, speaking of the Father, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. When I picture this in the future, brethren, it's just my vision of what I see. I wasn't given one, but just looking by the way that God works, to those whose God has called and his special first fruits, I just see Jesus Christ presenting you and I individually before God the Father. That's the picture that I see. I want to introduce, there is a special relationship that you and I have right now. I come before the throne of God through Jesus Christ, not with you and not with anyone else. I come before him personally and individually through Jesus Christ. So I can see in the future, we are going to meet this great being who is our Father and be introduced, I can see, by our intercessor, by Jesus Christ. What an incredible time we have to look forward to. We are looking at the way that God works. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up. That was it. That was your change. Priesthood no longer continued. As far as that went, with Judaism today, that's what they want. That's what they like. And they don't acknowledge a Jesus Christ. So I guess I could understand that. If you don't acknowledge a Jesus Christ that came and did that, then you have to have something else, if that's what you believe. So we find that the law of the priesthood has changed. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and the laws of the priesthood apply to Jesus Christ. Notice that the priesthood is not done away with, it's changed. So the tithe, which God has given to the Levite, has also changed. It's not abolished. The tithe now belongs to Christ, to Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 makes it clear that Melchizedek received tithes before the tribe of Levi was even on the scene. Hebrews 7 verse 1, let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 1. There are other changes. I'm just going to finish with this change today, and then we'll continue in the next part with the other things that have changed as well. Hebrews chapter 7, because I hope to go to Galatians and some of the other chapters that are a little bit vague on what Paul is saying, that something is replaced by grace. That can get a little bit confusing too. I intend on making that a lot more clear to you, if it's not already. Hebrews 7 verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. See, this is the one that's hard for us to grab onto. Because what was he doing there at that time? It doesn't say. Simply doesn't say. But we do know he was there, met Abraham, and he was given tithes. And he was called the king of Salem, or the king of peace. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. You could have no other king of righteousness. Who would be the king of... You look through the Bible, who would be the king of righteousness? That should be a pretty easy interpretation for us. And then king of Salem being a king of peace. And then verse 3. Oh, people have tried to explain this away. This is what this means and this is what that means. Just take it for face value. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. He had no beginning of days, and there is no end to his life. There was an end to his life when he died, certainly, but he was resurrected. Nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, remains a priest continually. There's no other human being on the face of this earth that could fit those components that are just made out. King of righteousness, king of peace, no mother, no father, no beginning, and no ending. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come out from the loins of Abraham. See, this was established to the Levite once you had that nation, but tithing has always existed. Don't forget, Abraham kept God's laws, commandments, statutes. Those have always been there. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Speaking of the Levite, is blessed by Jesus Christ. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of who witnesses that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, it was by them that they were taught in the synagogue, don't forget, they read from the law of Moses. What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? This makes it kind of vague in the future how all this is going to transpire. Now, Jesus Christ will always be the high priest. We'll just have to wait until all this unfolds. So we find that Jesus Christ is our high priest forever and abides forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it's very evident when you read here that Paul is making it plain that the one that appeared to Abraham as Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is none other than the one we know is Jesus Christ. So we found another change. Did that change do away with the law? No, because one has to understand the purpose of the law. Once again, what's the intent? The change is that the tithe goes to the priesthood of Melchizedek where it went to begin with. We pay tithes to the same priesthood that Abraham did. Because who's the head of the church today? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Well, he's not going to meet you by the wayside over by where Abraham lived. You have to find a place to give your tithes. And many people have looked for that. They've looked for what they perceive, and that's up to you. You have to go to your perception of where is Christ working today. And that's between you and God to make sure that a lot of people, I remember, have kept their tithes back when they noticed that they were serving a ministry that was lying and not obedient to God, and it was confusing. So people held back until they found out where God was truly working. So it's been work sometimes, hasn't it? And it's been a requirement for each and every one of us. But we understand that the principle is still there, and God has blessed us for it. There was a temporary commandment that the Levites had why they were functioning as God's priesthood under the old covenant, and they had a commandment to receive the tithes. So we'll go through the third and the fourth changes and explain a little bit more about the changes of the law. In fact, the ones that Paul was referring to in the book of Galatians and throughout his epistles as well.